Good evening. Got to do it right. Good evening. There we go. That's right. It's good to see each one of you here. And it's a great honor to be here. I bring you greetings from the good brethren at the Hollywood Road Church of Christ in Houma, Louisiana. Thankful to you for being here this evening. I know that the other things you might could have done, but you came to worship God with us, and we're grateful that you're here. Thankful to the elders for, number one, for the support that they have given us over the time we've been at home, and they continue to help us with our housing there. Thankful to them, and appreciate the working together with them. Also thank the elders for the support of this meeting and for the authorizing the workshop, for putting this on for us. This is a great week in our life, a great week in my life for a lot of reasons, but one is sitting at the feet of these good men and being edified and built up in the most holy faith, and my education of the Word of God deepened. So I appreciate that. I'm grateful to Wayne, Shanna Kay, for opening their home to us, and for Andy and Trent and the good work that all three of these guys do, and also for Lisa and for Catherine and their babies as well. But it's good to be here and good to see you tonight. Subject tonight is lessons on Bible rivers. Bible geography, very intriguing subject to me. I love, very exciting subject. As Brother John said on Sunday night, it just makes the Bible come alive. It opens our knowledge and heightens our understanding of Scripture to understand where these events happened, to see by faith and by maps the things that happened as they happened, and to see the things that men had to endure so that the will of God could be accomplished and you and I could be saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. And but Bible geography is for a Bible student, and for a diligent Bible student, will be an exciting study because of the events, the people, the places, and how it really makes the Bible come alive. And tonight, our task is to think about rivers. As we look in nature, we see beautiful pictures. God's painting and His artwork and His handiwork. And as we look at the various rivers, we can see the beauty of nature. We can see the power of water. We can see the architect that God is and how He built this world and its beauty. Over the time, God has used rivers. He's used many things to explain the Word of God to us. He's used such things as the four small animals in the book of Proverbs, the coney and the spider and the sluggard and the ant, and taught us great, great spiritual lessons. And He's also used nature. He had at His command hail and earthquakes and fire and rain to use as He saw fit, both to bless man and to punish man at times when man needed punishing. Tonight we're going to notice some lessons that we learn from rivers in the Bible. God has used rivers to care for and to provide for His creation. Rivers provided transportation both for the individuals and for commerce as they worked and as they went about in traveling and in settling down in the land that God gave them. Rivers can be and were harnessed, and the power that they had there produced to help mankind. Rivers were also used in the rain cycle of God's physical laws of nature and how that rain would give the land and man nourishment. And so tonight we're going to notice some things relative to rivers. Number one, we're going to start with three general lessons on rivers, and then we're going to narrow our look down to the Jordan River and some things that we learn about the most unique river really on the earth. First of all, sometimes we learn by actions that men act like rivers. That is, they follow the path of least resistance. The quote before you says that, if I can see that far away. Anyway, the quote is that following the path of least resistance is what makes rivers and men together. You know, I looked at that this morning and I didn't realize that my arms weren't that long that I could see that. So, but at any rate, think of the men whose lives reflected the attitudes, that's not going to help any. I can't. It didn't bring it anywhere close to that back wall, Dave. It's one thing not to see here. It's another thing to be able to see that back wall. Think about men whose lives were like that. For example, we think about Cain. Here was a man given by faith the ideas and the stipulations for worship. But when it came to worship time, Cain decided to do things his way. He decided to go the path of least resistance for him personally. Doing it God's way seemed like it must have been too much trouble for Cain, so he said, I'll just do it my way. And we learn from that there are a lot, we understand there are a lot of people today who do the same thing. They don't want to do what God said, that's too much trouble. So I'll just do things my way. But if they look at the scriptures and understand that Cain was an individual who was punished by God for doing it his way as opposed to God's way. We think about Demas in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul said, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Maybe the fact that Demas loved the immorality of the world, the things of the world. Maybe the fact that Demas did not have enough conviction anymore to put his life down on the line for the cause of Christ, and so he loved living in this world. But if you read back a few years earlier, maybe around 4 to 5 years, the end of the book of Philemon, the end of the book of Colossians, you'll learn that Paul said about Demas, he was a fellow laborer. He was a fellow soldier. But 4 to 5 years later, he forsook God. He forsook Paul. Why? He loved the present world. It became too much trouble for Demas to walk away from the world, and it became too much trouble for Demas to follow God. So he followed the path of least resistance. And Paul said about him, he hath forsaken me. Think about Pilate in the New Testament. When Jesus was brought before him, he found nothing wrong with this man. He said, I find nothing wrong. I want to let him go. And the people cried, crucify him, crucify him. He said, well, I'll turn somebody loose. Give us Barabbas, but crucify the Christ. And Pilate brought him back out before the people and said, I find no fault in this man. I'm washing my hands with him. Well, we can't wash our hands with Jesus. Pilate was in a position to make a difference. He was on the line. Where was he going to stand? And he stood on the side of least resistance. He went along, made the people happy, and had him killed. And he said, you see to it. They couldn't do it, so he had him crucified to satisfy the people. He walked the path of least resistance. But then we think about some people in the Bible who didn't do that. We talk about some people who walked the path that resisted the flow of the world. We think about Joshua and Caleb. As God sent them into the land of Canaan along with the other 10 spies to spy out the land that God had promised that flowed with milk and honey, that God had brought them up out of Egypt, delivered them, brought them to the threshold of a land where he said, I'm going to give you vineyards you didn't plant. I'm going to give you houses you didn't build. I'm going to give you wells you didn't dig. I'm going to give you land that wasn't yours. I'm going to drive out your enemies. I'm going to fight your battles for you. All you have to do is trust me and take the land. And when Joshua and Caleb came back and said, yes, we can take the land, the 10 said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. The cities are walled. We can't take the land. We cannot overcome. We can't do this. They said, we can overcome. And 3 men stood in the face of millions. They followed the path of resistance to the world. But the people followed the path of least resistance. But Joshua and Caleb stand out. Think about Elijah. We're introduced to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17. We're introduced to a man who stood in the face of Ahab. And as he stood before Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 18, the record says, Ahab asked him, is it thou who troubleth Israel? And this man stood in the face of one of the most wicked kings that ever ruled, who had the power of death within his grasp. And he said, not me, but thou and thy father's house, in that thou hast forsaken the commandments of the Lord. This man followed the path of resistance. He would not go along with the world. He didn't fear his life. He didn't fear for his life. He stood and told Ahab what he needed to hear. And as we think about Joshua and Caleb, we know we can overcome. We know we can do what God asked us to do, told us to do. We know we should have the courage to stand as Elijah did. I think about Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 22. As Ahab and Jehoshaphat are getting ready to go to battle together against Ben-Hadad. And asked his 400 prophets, that is, Ahab did, can I go up and take Ramoth Gilead? And they said, with all with one voice, yes, go up and you'll take the land. And Jehoshaphat said, something's not right about this deal. Isn't there somebody else we can ask? And he said, verse 8, there is yet one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he prophesied evil against me and not good. And when they went and got Micaiah, and as he was being brought to Ahab, he said, the people said to him that brought him back, now listen, all the other people with one voice said, go up and take the land. I mean, go up and take Ramoth Gilead. Let your voice be as one of theirs. And in verse 14 of that chapter, he said, as the Lord liveth, whatsoever the Lord tells me, that shall I speak. And when he went before him, Ahab said, shall I go up? And you can just see the sarcasm dripping as he said, yes, go up. You'll take the land. How long will I endure with thee? Tell me the truth. He knew he was lying to him, messing with him. And he said, you go and you're going to die. I see Israel as sheep having no shepherd and scattered because you will die. And he did, just as Micaiah said. Think about a man by the name of Amos, whom he said, I was no prophet, nor the son of a prophet. God called him from the land of Tekoa in the south and sent him to the north, up to Bethel, and told him to go and prophesy there. And then Amos came and he prophesied there. He pronounced all the woes, woe to those who trust in the hill of Zion, who said to them, you drink your wine in bowls, and all the things that he said. And the false prophet said to him, go home and prophesy there and get your bread, for the land cannot contain thy words. And Amos said, hear the voice of the Lord, and you're going to die too. And he did. Now think about Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, taken as young men, taken away from their homeland, made eunuchs. They didn't ask for what happened to them, but they didn't forsake God. They purposed in their heart. They went the path of resistance. John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, and the greatest example of all was even our Lord, who came and did His Father's will, never sinned, Hebrews 4:15 says. Though He was reviled, He reviled not again, 1 Peter 2 and verse 22 says. These men didn't follow the path of least resistance. And just as water left to itself will meander down and find the path of least resistance, so men and women in this world do the same thing when they don't want to do what God says. I think about Psalm chapter 1, or the whole first Psalm, where David says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. Listen to him. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. God says that he uses rivers here to show how he nourishes and provides spiritual blessings for those who are planted by him. If we are planted by God, we are planted there when we obey the Word of God. We are set in place by God. We are added to His Son's church. We are given sonship. We are adopted into His family by the Beloved. And all the intended blessings that go with that, God does that. We obey the gospel. We're born into His family, the only one He has. We're added to His Son's church, the only one that there is. We're planted by His rivers of water, we're the only ones that there are. And through that He nourishes us. He goes on to say that He'll bring forth His fruit in its season. In other words, the design of the Word of God is to make one spiritually alive and stronger. We will grow. We will become what He wants us to be if we feed off of His water, the water of life. And then He says in third places that we will, whatsoever we do, shall prosper. Spiritually speaking, we have all spiritual blessings in Christ. And so we think about the Bible rivers. We think about the lessons that we learn in that way. But we turn our attention to the... And there's also another lesson I want you to notice with me. Look in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Begin reading with me at verse number 4. Verse number 3. Solomon writes, "What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun?" Here's a man who searched for happiness and satisfaction in all the wrong places. Here was a man who went through his life going through all the different things that the world had to offer and squandered his wealth, squandered his wisdom that God had given him. And he says, "What does it profit?" And it says in verse 4, "One generation passeth away and another generation comes, but the earth abideth forever." Very quickly, men come and men go, generation by generation by generation. What profit do we have, he says. In verse number 5, "The sun also rises, the sun goeth down, hastens to its place where he arose." The sun went down, is on its way down now. If the time continues and we live, we're going to see the sun rise in the morning. In the morning, we're going to see the sun go down. We're going to see the sun rise, see the sun go down. Things continue on the way God set them up. Verse 6, "The wind goeth to the south and turneth again unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits." Who put the wind in place? Who put the jet streams in place? God did. And they continue as God said they would. But look at verse 7. "All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." The mighty Mississippi empties into the Gulf of Mexico at New Orleans, where 45 minutes from where we live. And all that water comes down. You'd think one of these days, Mike, the Gulf of Mexico would fill up. You'd think that these oceans would fill up. But you know what happens? The water evaporates. It goes back up in the clouds. It goes back up. Rain comes back down. One thing is, that's going to continue life throughout the years until the earth is burned up. But through that, God provides the nourishment we need. He provides the commerce. He provides the power. He provides the water that we need. He provides the rain that falls on the earth. Through that one process, he blesses the earth in so many ways. He blesses man in so many ways. And so we learn from the rivers in Ecclesiastes 1 that God's in control, that God's benevolent, God's gracious, God's caring, God's long-suffering with mankind as he continues the world to go. That's the way God operates. We learn that from the Bible rivers. And then we turn our attention now to the Jordan River. One of, if not the, most unique rivers on the face of the earth. The Bible talks about it in Matthew chapter 3 and various places, other places, and we're going to talk about some of the things that happened around the Jordan River. In that reading here, particularly verses 5 and verses 6 of this chapter, Matthew records for us about John the Baptist coming and preaching and baptizing. Bible says, "Then went out unto him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." Here was this river, this unique river, and he used this to baptize people for the remission of their sins, Mark 1, verses 3 and 4, and prepare people for the kingdom of God, according to the book of Luke. He preached the counsel of God, Luke 7, 29 and 30, and the Pharisees rejected that counsel, not being baptized of him in this great river that God used. It starts up in Mount Hermon. And as the waters flow from three different sources come together and comprise the Jordan River, it's the start of it. It flows down and it forms the first Lake Hula. Small lake, about 3 miles wide, 4 miles long, and it's 7 feet above sea level at this time. That's going to empty on into the Sea of Galilee. But in that 10.5 miles that it travels from Lake Hula down to the Sea of Galilee, it drops from 7 feet above sea level to 682 feet below sea level. A drop of almost 700 feet in 10 miles. Now, I don't know what's 10 miles away from here. I'm not familiar that much with it, but You go out here, if you go out here 10 miles down the road, you know what's out there. And if the land dropped 700 feet, you'd know you were going downhill. Just telling you what the lay of the land. And then it's going to flow on down there to a few more miles, down to the Dead Sea, which is 1,292 feet below sea level. But I want you to notice on the screen that it's 65 miles, as Brother Curry say, as the crow flies. But it winds 200 miles. 65 miles. Probably the distance, close to the distance here to San Antonio, maybe the other side of it. But at the same time, it winds enough to be about from here to Dallas, 200 miles, is that about right? The distance from here to Dallas in a winding way that takes you to San Antonio, that's a curvy river. And in that area, the land is very depressed. I mean by that, dropping. And it's formed by mountains on each side. And there's a lot of undergrowth and a lot of brush that grew up, it's growing beside the Jordan River. And it would flood twice a year. And when it would flood, then the water would come out and come over its banks and go out into that undergrowth, those shrubs, and it would chase out those wild animals. And they would go in and ravage the cities and ravage the people. Now that's the physical characteristics of that. It also forms the lowest valley on the face of the earth. It's the lowest stream that runs on the earth as far as sea level goes. It's the lowest land on the face of the earth, and it forms the lowest body of water on earth to sea level, that is the Dead Sea. We'll come back to that in just a minute. There's an overall bird's eye picture of the Jordan Valley. And you see the winding nature of it as it wound down from Mount Hermon down to the Dead Sea. For a lot of things that happened on the Jordan River in Bible history. As you and I look at the Jordan River, we think, first of all, at least one thing we think of is the Israelites crossed that. God brought them up by the hand of Moses out of the land of Egypt. Parted the Red Sea for them by night, and they went across on dry land. And the Egyptians, saying, the King James says, to follow them were drowned as God released the water and let it come back down upon them. Hard to do that in 3 feet of water, isn't it? Hard to do that in a muddy area that we're told by the modernists and the liberals in the church. But the Bible says, Psalm 78 and Exodus 14, that the water came back and drowned the Egyptians. God saved His people with the Red Sea, and He also killed the Egyptians with the Red Sea. Baptism saves those who obey it and condemns those who do not obey it. It's not there by accident. Joshua chapter 3, we read about that. The fact that the Jordan was stopped for about 15 mile span. When the priest's feet touched, the soles of their feet touched the Jordan, the Bible says the water stood in a heap. I am not a scientist, nor the son of a scientist, but I know that water seeks its own level. And the only way water is going to stand up is when it's either held up by something or frozen. One of the two. It wasn't frozen, but the power of God stood it up. And can you imagine the courage that, first of all, the Israelites had by going across the Red Sea when it was standing there? And as they crossed over into the land of Canaan, and that long given promise by God, long ago given, fulfilled as they went across. And as they walked by, they saw water standing at a heap. And people today say, if I could see a miracle, if I could just see a miracle, preacher, I'd believe. They wouldn't. Because those folks walked over when a miracle was conducted. And they weren't there in no time till they were back living like the people of the land. It didn't make any difference to them. Perhaps 2 million, maybe as much as 6 million, went across. It took about a half a day. They went across on dry land. A great miracle that God did. Another historical event deals with Elijah and Elisha. As it's time for Elijah to be taken up in the whirlwind, he and Elisha and 50 prophets, sons of the prophets, go to the River Jordan. They get to the edge of the river, and Elijah takes his mantle and hits the water and dries up. The 50 wait. He and Elisha go to the other side. He's taken up in the chariot of fire. And then Elisha asks for the double portion that Elijah had. He gives him his mantle. And as Elisha comes back, he touches the Jordan. And it parts and he walks across on dry land. What a great event. 50 witnesses going both ways. No doubt that was talked about for a long time. That when that mantle hit, the Jordan parted. He was translated, Elisha parted the waters, and they crossed on dry land. Think about 2 Kings chapter 5. Here's this great man. Bible calls him 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1, great man of valor. He was a great man of the king. He was captain of the Syrian host. And then there are just four little words at the end. But he was a leper. An incurable disease, still is. The only way he could be cured is if God intervened. There was a little maid that he had captured, or had been captured. She was serving his wife. And she said, if only he were in the land of Israel, there is a prophet there that could recover his health. And he sent down there. And here comes this great king, a great captain to the king. Man who's used to probably pomp and grandeur and majesty. And Elisha treats him like a leper. He sends out his servants and he says, go dip in the Jordan 7 times and you'll be saved. You'll be cleansed. You'll be healed. And Naaman got all wrought and angry, worked up. I thought the prophet would come out and do some great thing and wave his hands. The servant said, if he told you to do some that, you'd be saved. Why don't you do this little thing? You know, if I could just hear the voice of God and have the Holy Spirit operate on my heart, I'd be saved. If I could have some great vision, if I could see some great miracle, I'd be saved. And we, the servants, say, just do this little thing God said, and thou shalt be saved. And he dipped. And can you imagine as this great man dipped first time, second time, third time, all the way up to the sixth time, he goes in the water, he comes out, and you can probably imagine, he's saying, this is not going to work. These old rivers dirty. I can go back home to Abner in the far part and do much better in the clear waters. And every time he goes down, he comes up, he's still got his leprosy, still got his leprosy, still got his leprosy. But on number 7, the complete number, he goes down and he comes up, and his skin's like the skin of a child. You ever smelled the skin of a child and felt the softness of it? Felt them as they hug you and kiss you and the soft, innocent, beautiful skin? They have been came cleansed like a little child because he did what God said, but he did it in the Jordan. Again, that unique river. Catch up with the notes there. There's a view of the brush as it grew and grows along the Jordan River. I want you to turn with me to, where is my man? 30 minutes left? Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12. That's right, man, you gotta try. Jeremiah 12. Jeremiah was a prophet. Speaking to Judah, started prophesying about 627 B.C. up until and through the captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem. Here was a man who loved Judah. He loved God, he loved Judah, he loved the people. He was a caring prophet, a weeping prophet, a sorrowful prophet. But he sometimes, or like we, he would get tired, he'd get weary, he'd get aggravated. I'll just quit. But he couldn't quit. The Word of God was like that fire shut up in his bosom. And when he wanted to, in his bones, when he wanted to, he couldn't quit. Here he gets aggravated. And he takes his aggravation to God. In verse 5, notice with me, God says to him, if thou hast run with the footmen, and they wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with the horses? Jeremiah, if you think this is something, boy, you better get ready. You better tighten up your belt because this thing's going to get tough. If the footmen wear you out, the horses are going to kill you. But notice what else he says. And if in the land of peace wherein thou walkest, they wearied thee, then how shalt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? When an average Bible student reads that, do they understand what the swelling of Jordan is? Here's Bible geography jumping off the page. Here's the Jordan River. What's he mean? The swelling of the Jordan. He's talking about those two times of the flood seasons when it would flood the banks and it would come out into the land and chase out those wild animals. There's evidence of how it was. He says, if you can't handle this in the land of peace that is without the Babylonians, Jeremiah, what are you going to do when the wild people come? What are you going to do when the war comes? What are you going to do when the destruction comes? You better get ready. You know, if you're a member here at this congregation, if you can't go to heaven with elders like you have and deacons like you have and preachers like you have, you might not can go. And if we live in a land of peace in America, what are we going to do if the enemy comes here? What are we going to do if we're overrun? Are we going to be faithful? How many people could be here tonight? How many people could go out and serve the Lord tomorrow? How many people could study their Bibles and pray tonight? How many people could teach others to obey the gospel? How many people could bring glory to God and they're not? Here and at home and everywhere else. What would we do if our life was on the line to be here tonight? What would I do? See, I don't like standing up here really because I'm not above anybody. I'm down here with everybody else. I'm in the same boat. Sometimes I fall out and I need somebody to pull me in. But the point is, if we can't go when Trent sitting back there, how are we going to get through with this with Trent on the front row? I just say, like the Lord told Jeremiah, hitch up your belts, kids, so here we go. We think about the New Testament, John the Baptizer. As we talked about, he came and he baptized in the River Jordan. And Jesus came to him and he said, I have need that you baptize me. And he said, it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. Because people say, well, I'll be baptized for the same reason Jesus was. Well, that's true and false. Jesus had no sin. So he wasn't baptized for the remission of sins, but he was baptized because it was a command of God. It behooved him to do all the commandments of God. So we do need to be baptized because it's a commandment of God. But we need to understand it's for the remission of our sins. It wasn't Jesus' sins. But we still have to obey. We still have to obey what God said. Maybe that was the most important event. And then we think, last of all, about death. We sang, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand. I still see Brother Renshaw standing up there. And he'd say, kick it off over there, somebody. And we'd sing, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand. His wife had died a year earlier. His arteries were hardening. He was in bad health. He knew he wasn't going to live very much longer, probably under those conditions. He looked forward to the day that he crossed Jordan, as it were, and went to the promised land to be with his wife and to be with his Lord. It represents death for us. It's figurative of that death. Psalm 23:4, Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. At least the psalmist is saying there are going to be some trials he has to go through. When he has to go through those trials, he wants Jesus there with him. He wants his Lord there with him. It wouldn't be Jesus in that case. He wants God there with him. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand, we talk about. They traveled for years. The Israelites did 40 years in the wilderness. Time to get up there. They look forward to crossing that Jordan River to take them into the land. Every day we live is one less we're going to get to live. But it's also one day closer to that day that we cross Jordan. Every breath we breathe, one less, it's also one closer to our reward. Yes. Hebrews writer said, as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. Emphasis on one, on once. Then in verse 28, he says that Jesus died once at the end of the world, the end of the age for our sins. He goes into chapter 10:4. The law of the shadow, and goes on to show the fact that once Jesus paid his sacrifice, once Jesus took his blood to the Father, no more did he have to do it. Not year after year. But it shows us about crossing over to the other side. Another song, we can't not cross Jordan alone. The Israelites couldn't get there by themselves. We can't get to heaven by ourselves. We have to go through the Lord. They had to go through God to get across. We have to go through the Lord to get to heaven. and we must be prepared if we want to walk across there with Jesus. Jesus will get us across, but we have to be prepared for that. We have to follow Him in life. We understand our life's but a vapor, appears for a little time, then vanisheth away. We have to watch and be ready, for we know not the hour that the Son of Man will come. There are no signs. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Peter 3, and verse 9, verse 10. We are to be those who live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, Paul said in Titus 2 and verse 12. Think about the Dead Sea 1 minute. The Dead Sea, as the water flows into it, is also called the Salt Sea. There's no outlet. The water flows in, goes nowhere. Stagnant. Death. Nothing can live there. It evaporates into the air, but it's 1,292 feet below sea level at that point. The oceans are 4 to 6% salt, the water. The Dead Sea is 25%. Four times the saltiness in the Dead Sea as it is in the ocean. Think about the fact that the Sea of Galilee receives water from Lake Cuba that comes down from the Jordan, but it sends it on down to bless the land. Okay, the Dead Sea takes the water and keeps it. Paul said, and he quoted the Lord, and wrote it for us, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Matthew 10 and verse 8, Jesus said he came to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. He said to his apostles, freely ye have received, then freely we give. Unique characteristics, historical facts, it represents death, and we also see the lessons of the Dead Sea as we study the Jordan River, most unique river upon the earth. And our lesson teaches us the nature of God, the blessings of God, and the warnings of God. If we're going to heed Him, He'll help us get across Jordan. Thank you.